It's themed with this just one word, live. This entire book is about life. It's about living. And that's the title of this series, just live. That's what the point is. All right, the point of John's gospel, let's read this together out loud, all right? The point of John's gospel is that people may believe that Jesus is who he claims to be, and by putting their faith in him, have life. All right, that's the idea, faith and life, both of which we understand to be present, right? We understand to be present tense. Faith is not past tense, life is not future tense, like we oftentimes can think of it. We're talking about life and faith now, what it means to be saved, what it means to believe, all present tense. That's where John sits, is in now. Where are you at now? What's Jesus doing with you now? Where is Jesus in his story? John is so intimate with Jesus, right? John wants you to know Jesus, not know about Jesus. This isn't a fact-finding information. John wants you to see Jesus. Particularly, he wants you to see an emotional Jesus. Today, we're going to see a really emotional Jesus. It's very cool. We've been working through these three questions lately as we've been studying John 5 all the way now through John 11. We've been looking at these three questions have been answered by John in his writing. Who is Jesus? Is he enough? And am I content with just Jesus? And we're highlighting these major I am phrases that Jesus has been throwing out. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I am the door. And how it all boils down back to Jesus is everything, right? And Jesus calls us to be content with just him. And that's it. The problem is a lot of times that's a real issue for us. Last week we talked about John 10. We looked at the good shepherd. Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd. And then he transitions and he says, I'm the door. Then he goes back to being the good shepherd. And we looked at what it is the good shepherd does, all right, that he does all this stuff, that he knows the sheep by name, he leads them, he lays down at the gate, there's a seal of life, he sacrifices himself, joins all the sheep into one flock, has an authority over death, he gives them eternal life. Sheep have it relatively simple. You listen, you recognize, and you follow. Now, last week, as I listened to a lot of your responses from last week, you were like, gosh, why does Jesus compare us to sheep? Now, I hate sheep, because I hate, you know, like me personally, I hate sheep. I realized that I may have gotten a little over-emotional on my grudge against the sheep species and family. Sheep are horrible. I never want to own one ever again, and I hope to never work with one ever again, although you know, chances are that the Lord probably has that design for me somewhere along the way. There's also a positive side to this concept of sheep. And it's this. It's that sheep, remember I said this last week, sheep need a shepherd more than they need food and water, right? Even more than the basic necessities of life, sheep need a shepherd, right? And there's this peace that sheep are able to rest in when they have a good shepherd. You know, a good shepherd cares really well for his sheep. A good shepherd doesn't lose sheep very often. You know, a good shepherd knows his sheep. He calls them by name. They know his voice. He's engaged with the sheep. And when sheep have a good shepherd, being a sheep can be pretty cool, I would think. Although sheep can still do dumb stuff, as we all know, right? So, so don't let my personal grudge against sheep, you know, warp that completely for you. It still is a really interesting illustration, I think, of all the animals Jesus could have chosen. I prefer to be like a bear, you know, or a lion, or an eagle. You know, no, I'm a sheep. But that's all right. That's all right, because when you have a good shepherd, being a sheep can be a pretty cool life. All right, take your Bibles. Turn to John 11. We ended last week with this point, this number four thing. In a world of so many voices and so many false shepherds, knowing the good shepherd's voice is absolutely everything, right? There's so many voices. Our world is so loud. There's so many different things speaking to us from so many different angles that knowing the good shepherd's voice can be a serious challenge. And so if we're not intimate with him, if we're not spending time with him, if we're not hearing from him, if we can't take him out of the boxes that we like to put him in so that we really understand who he is, then we're going to have serious issues in knowing what it means to know his voice. And it's no wonder we get lost then. You know, it's no wonder we get just devoured by wolves, because there's these other voices that pull us away. Sheep's responsibility is very simple. Listen, recognize, and follow. Listen, recognize, and follow. And that's what we're called to do. John 11 is a transition. John 10 transitions into John 11. John 11 is the climax from like a miracle standpoint of what's going to happen. Because John 11 is going to catapult us in to the crucifixion story. All right, at John 12 starts a new section of the book of John. John split into four sections, 1 through 4, 5 through 11, and then 12 through 21. All right, so John 11 is the end of the second section, and it's going to throw us in to this last week in the life of Jesus. John's 21 chapters long, and by chapter 12, John has reached the last week of the life of Christ. So you can tell where John's emphasis is. That's what we're going to put a lot of our emphasis to. We're going to spend 3 months on the last week of Jesus. It's going to be cool. Trust me. Don't check out anytime soon. You have no idea what you're in for. All right. I say that a lot, don't I? All right. It's just because I love the Bible, you know, and I love Jesus. He just rules. All right. John 11. There we go. All right. John 11 is 57 verses long. All right. I'm going to read the whole thing. Okay, so are you. Get your Bibles, look at them. Remember, it's very easy to check out when someone reads the text. It's very easy to, like, woo, you know, go off and wonder about what you're having for lunch and stuff. Don't do that. All right, this wants to talk to you today. So, John 11, verse 1. Here we go. A man named Lazarus was sick. He lived in Bethany with his sisters, Mary and Martha. This is the Mary who poured the expensive perfume on the Lord's feet and wiped them with her hair. Her brother Lazarus was sick. So the two sisters sent a message to Jesus telling him, Lord, the one you love is very sick. When Jesus heard about it, he said, Lazarus' sickness will not end in death. No, it is for the glory of God. I, the Son of God, will receive glory from this. Although Jesus loved Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, he stayed where he was for the next 2 days and did not go to them. Finally, after 2 days, he said to his disciples, let's go to Judea again. But his disciples objected. Teacher, they said, only a few days ago, the Jewish leaders in Judea were trying to kill you. Are you going there again? Jesus said, there are 12 hours of daylight every day. As long as it is light, people can walk away safely. They can walk safely. They can see because they have the light of this world. Only at night is there danger of stumbling because there is no light. Then he said, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but now I will go and wake him up. The disciples said, Lord, if he is sleeping, that means he's going to get better. They thought Jesus meant Lazarus was having a good night's rest, but Jesus meant Lazarus had died. Then he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and for your sake I am glad I wasn't there, because this will give you another opportunity to believe in me. Come, let's go and see him. There's that concept of faith being present, you know. The disciples have been with him these whole 3 years. They know what's going on. They do believe. They believe on many different levels, but Jesus keeps pushing this faith thing again, just like he does with us. He keeps coming back to them again. They know him. Do they believe in him? Yes. But what does he say? Here's another opportunity for you to believe in me. They're going to be born again, you know, and again and again and again. It just keeps going. Thomas, nicknamed the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let's go too and die with Jesus. What a lovely thought. When Jesus arrived at Bethany, he was told that Lazarus had been in his grave for 4 days. Bethany was only a few miles down the road from Jerusalem, and many of the people had come to pay their respects and console Martha and Mary about their loss. When Martha got word that Jesus was coming, she went to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died, but even now I know that God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus told her, your brother will rise again. Yes, Martha said, when everyone else rises, on Resurrection Day. Jesus told her, I am the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in me, even though they die like everyone else, will live again. They are given eternal life for believing in me and will never perish. Do you believe this, Martha? Yes, Lord, she told him. I have always believed you are the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who has come into the world from God. Then she left him and returned to Mary. She called Mary aside from the mourners and told her, the teacher is here and wants to see you. So Mary immediately went to him. Now Jesus had stayed outside the village at the place where Martha had met him. When the people who were at the house trying to console Mary saw her leave so hastily, they assumed she was going to Lazarus' grave to weep. So they followed her there. When Mary arrived and saw Jesus, she fell down at his feet and said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping and saw the other people wailing with her, he was moved with indignation and was deeply troubled. Where have you put him? He asked them. They told him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. The people who were standing nearby said, see how much he loved him. But some said, this man healed a blind man. Why couldn't he keep Lazarus from dying? Again, Jesus was deeply troubled. Then they came to the grave. It was a cave with a stone rolled across its entrance. "Roll the stone aside," Jesus told them. But Martha, the dead man's sister, said, "Lord, by now the smell will be terrible because he has been dead for 4 days." Jesus responded, "Didn't I tell you that you will see God's glory if you believe?" So they rolled the stone aside. Then Jesus looked up to heaven and said, "Father, thank you for hearing me. You always hear me. But I said it loud, out loud, for the sake of all these people standing here, so they will believe you sent me." Then Jesus shouted, "Lazarus, come out." And Lazarus came out, bound in grave clothes, his face wrapped in a headcloth. Jesus told them, "Unwrap him and let him go." I'm going to stop there. Let's pray. God, thanks for today. And thanks that we can be here in John 11. And I pray that you open our eyes, open our spiritual eyes, open our hearts, open our ears to hear what it is that you are saying. I pray that that you would enlighten us. We know that this is completely non-understandable to us apart from you and what you reveal. So I pray for a deep spirit of revelation here today, that you would reveal to us what it is that you want us to know about you and what it means for us to have life. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Had a crazy experience yesterday. Wild. It was very, very interesting. For those of you who don't know me real well, I have 3 kids. My 2 youngest have a disease called cystic fibrosis, right? And cystic fibrosis, it's a lot of it's a lot of issues with lungs and digestive system. It's a life-shortening disease. You know, it's a serious disease. My kids are seen by doctors up at Penn State Children's Hospital. Penn State Children's Hospital is in central Pennsylvania, sort of like, you know, it's one of the higher up children's hospitals. It's where you go for people who have serious stuff to deal with, you know. So on the children's hospital level, there's a lot of kids that go there to get treated for all kinds of things, all right, for serious diseases in central PA. Hershey's where you go. So that's where we take our kids. Our kids are part of the CF clinic there, the pulmonary lab and whatnot. So the hospital has a great relationship with the Children's Miracle Network, which if you don't know anything about, is an organization that they seek to meet kids' dreams who have terminal diseases. You know, so if a kid wants to meet Allen Iverson, you know, and he's an 11-year-old and he's got cancer, the Children's Miracle Network will figure out a way to network businesses in the kid's area to support and you know, send this kid to meet Allen Iverson, and he'll get to you know, play on the court with him. He'll get to have, you know, courtside seats at a game, and he'll get to hang out in the locker room afterward. You know, that sort of thing. That's what the Children's Miracle Network does. Fantastic organization, well worth supporting both prayerfully and financially. The Children's Miracle Network puts on a Christmas party every year for kids with these serious diseases. This year, my 2 kids received an invitation as kids with, you know, CF from the Children's Miracle Network for this Christmas party. And when the Children's Miracle Network does stuff, they do it right. You know, they don't mess around. It's for real. They network businesses, and there's a lot of money that's given. My kids made out like bandits yesterday. You know, it was unbelievable how much stuff they gave us. There were 40 kids there all together, you know, with various types of serious diseases. Looked at me to be about, Ben's 3. He was one of the youngest ones there. And it looked to me like the oldest kid that might have been there might have been like 6 or 7. And it was a great time. It was cool. They fed us this great breakfast. It was at the Sheraton in Harrisburg. And they had this like song and dance troupe come in. And that was interesting. And this white guy did a rap called Santa Needs a Brand New Bag or something like that. And it was horrible. And I was sitting next to this lady from ghetto Harrisburg, you know, and I'm from Lebanon. And I was like, if that guy did that in Lebanon, he'd get shot. She's like, no doubt, and he'd deserve it. It was hilarious. So they did that. And then Susan Shapiro from one of the networks came. She's an anchor. She read the kids a story, and Santa Claus came. And I mean, just hundreds of dollars. Everybody walked out of there with hundreds of dollars worth of presents, you know, just for these kids. It was great. Children's Miracle Network, you know, I pray a great blessing on them for that. For the kids, it was phenomenal. You know, it was wonderful. For people like us, it was not. Right? Now, this is not okay with me. The fact that A, my kids are at a Children's Miracle Network breakfast. The fact that B, there's like 38 other kids there who, and my kids are by far some of the healthiest ones there. You know, I mean, it rips your heart out to see some of these kids who have cancer, you know, walking around without any hair and knowing what chemotherapy must be doing to their little bodies. You know, the people that we sat with, one of the other boys had sickle cell anemia, you know, and he already had his spleen removed and he's not doing well. Another kid had this severely bad form of diabetes, has to get four shots a day directly into his pancreas. You know, he gets them right here. And, you know, he's 3 years old. I mean, that kind of stuff is hard. You know, our kids go through these crazy therapies every day in order to keep their lungs clear. And I was just, so let me just make this disclaimer so I can stop saying this. Love the Children's Miracle Network. I'm so appreciative for everything that happened yesterday. Fantastic organization. You know, it was honestly like a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. Okay, so that's out of the way. That gathering, you know, with all of these terminally ill kids who's apart from a miracle, you know, who are going to live a relatively, whatever their life is going to be, is going to be, A, include a deep amount of suffering, and then it's going to end early. That's wrong. You know, that is screwed up. Death is something that we don't like to think about. Death is a place that we don't like to go. If we were to go around this room and talk about the hardest experiences that we've ever gone through, most of us would say something along the lines of death of something. You know what I mean? Death of a loved one, death of a marriage, right? Death of a relationship, death of a dream. The hardest things we've ever gone through probably have something to do with death. As a pastor, you deal with death a lot. You know, the hardest thing I've ever had to do in ministry was to tell one of my students that his dad had died. You know, that's far and away the hardest thing that I've ever had to do. Death is this thing that smacks you in the face. It's ugly. It's brutal. It's something that we try and escape, right? Death is something that we try and get away from. This is a great book. It's called Sensual Orthodoxy. It has nothing to do with sex. It has to do with the senses. Sensual Orthodoxy by Debbie Blue. She says this about this text and about death. To remember that we are dust causes annihilation anxiety. When I was reading to prepare for this sermon, I saw that phrase and I thought, that's what I have, annihilation anxiety. Some say it's the basic human fear that's underneath all fears. It's fear of death, fear that the self will be annihilated, but it ends up coming out all over the place. Listen, it ends up coming out all over the place as fear of life. Fear to live as who we are, to live fully as human beings, humanely, awake, aware, sometimes fragile, always vulnerable creatures who have bodies and experience zillions of things and then die. We may need to repress our annihilation anxiety to function normally in society, to not feel insane in the mall. But it keeps us at some level from living wholly and fully. It keeps us from accepting, embracing, and loving our humanity, our creatureliness, our fragility. It means refusing our humanity and consequently others' humanity, and whatever reminds us we are creatures who die. It makes us hate and ostracize what seems weak or broken because that reminds us we die. We worship power because power makes us feel like we're not going to die. We reject any sign of the decaying, vulnerable, weak creatureliness in ourselves and in others and all of creation because we don't want to die. It's a weird thing. Our fear of death ends up causing us to give death actually a tremendous amount of power to control our lives. It turns out, I think, that we worship death really, make it our God, our greatest idol, the ultimate, all-powerful, absolute, and final reality. Annihilation anxiety. The goal is to not die. The goal stops being to live. I don't know how many of you in here have had near-death experiences, but you all have. It's amazing, particularly when you're young, how invincible you are, right? And the crazy stuff that you can do. But when you think back over your life, I'll guarantee there's spots where you can look back and say, if that situation had gone just a hair wrong, I would have been in big trouble. Driving the car, you know, working in that certain place, being there, whatever it might have been. When your life was literally hanging in the balance. Death is not nearly as far away as we think that it is. Death is not nearly as far away as we hope that it is. When it comes to our lives, like, if you live to be 90, you're doing awesome, you know? And in the scope of time, that's nothing, right? James 4 calls it a vapor, you know, boiling water. This vapor comes off, and when it reaches the peak, it goes away. That's you and me. Like, ooh, thanks. Wonderful. But it does count for something, doesn't it? And fear of death does cause us to bail on life. Fear of death does lead us down a road of living in so much in fear of it that we don't truly live. There's a great line in the movie Braveheart. When someone asks William Wallace, "Aren't you afraid to die?" And he says, "Every man dies, not every man truly lives." And that's key. You know, in our experience with our kids, we've gotten to the point just lately, very lately, like in the last couple of months, where we decided we would rather have our kids, apart from, you know, should God heal them, we desire that. But we would rather have our kids live a full life and have it be shorter than lead a life in fear of death and have it be longer. Because we want our kids to live, you know? That's key. That's key. Now that's different for us, maybe, because, you know, we're faced with this disease. And different for those people at the breakfast yesterday, because they're faced with this disease, with this reality, with this brutality in their lives. But it is no different for you that don't deal with those things. You know what I mean? Because death is always a hair's breadth away. And it's not just death, you know? It goes beyond that. Like there's a verse in the Bible, Debbie points this out in her book again. There's a verse in the Bible that says that we're dust, and to dust we will return. And dust is different than death. You know, dust means that you die, and you know, like she says, that you're eaten by maggots. You go through their digestive tract, and what comes out the other end is what you are then. You know? It's over. It's final. That's it. Death is not just cessation of life. You know, this body is going to rot. It's going to go away. So the question is then, what does it mean to truly live? What does it mean to live? That's the point of John 11. John 11 has something huge to say to my experience yesterday. John 11 has something huge to say to our experience and our lives with our kids. John 11 has something huge to say to your life and where you're at and what it means to live in fear of death. Let me make a quick side note here. When we talk about death, specifically death here, it is talking about physical death, but I want you to think even more deeply about the other things that I mentioned, death of relationships and death of dreams specifically. And how you'll hold on to those things just to have them because you're afraid of them dying. Because you're afraid of what cessation of those things, relationships and dreams, might mean. Because we don't really believe that God is good. You'll see what I mean in a second. All right, John 11. John 11. Ben Franklin said it best. There's two things that are certain in life, death and taxes. Right? Death and taxes. As we read John 11, it's really important to know that Jesus' motivation in the story is key to what happens. All right, don't forget that what Jesus believes about who he is and what he's about to do, his motivation behind this whole thing is the key to the story, okay? And thirdly, in this whole thing, it seems that Jesus is grieved and heartbroken for his friend, or that he feels the pain of the loss of the people around him. So as we go through the story, remember these three things, right? The certainty of death, Jesus' motivation in this whole thing, and his emotional response. All right, his emotional response. So, a man named Lazarus is sick. He lived in Bethany with his sisters, Mary and Martha. Her brother Lazarus was sick. Verse 3. So the two sisters sent a message to tell him, Lord, the one you love is very sick. Jesus is tight with this family, right? They love each other a lot, deeply. When Jesus goes to Bethany, he goes to their house. He stays there. You know, you remember the story of Mary and Martha and how Jesus taught them about what it means to live in their identities in better ways. You know, that to sit at his feet is better than work your full head off. This is an absolutely critical, crucial relationship to the Lord. They send him a message. Lazarus, your brother is sick. Okay? Now, there's obviously, you know why they're sending for him. He makes blind people see with spit mud. You know? He makes lame people walk. He's raised a little girl from the dead already. So they send for him. When Jesus heard about it, he said, listen, Lazarus' sickness will not end in death. No, it is for the glory of God. I, the Son of Man, will see glory from this. Think about back to John 9 with the dude with the spit mud. The disciples asked him, what is this guy blind for? What is this guy blind for? Is it because he sinned or his parents? Jesus said, neither. It's so that the glory of God might be revealed. Suffering in our lives is for the purpose of revealing God's glory. All right. Although Jesus, this is crazy, verse 5, although Jesus loved Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, he stayed where he was for the next 2 days and did not go to them. Best friends, basically family to him. Lazarus is sick. Okay, if somebody calls me and tells me that my best buddy, you know, he lives in Ephrata, is sick, I'm going to cancel my appointments, I'm going to get in my car, and I'm going to go try and help, at least to be there, at least to bring some kind of presence of relationship. Jesus stays where he is. Lazarus is sick. Okay, thanks. Thanks for the info. And then just hangs out for 2 days. Jesus' motivation is key to the story. Don't forget that. All right, second. Let's keep going. All right, finally he said after 2 days to his disciples, let's go to Judea again. The disciples say, teacher, you're crazy, right? We just left Judea because they were trying to kill you. Jesus is hanging out where John did his ministry, John the Baptist did his ministry, in order to be safe. So he says to them some stuff about darkness and light. And then he says, our friend Lazarus, verse 11, has fallen asleep. But I'm going to go and wake him up. The disciples, typical, lovely here, you know. Lord, if he's getting a good night's rest, he's going to feel better. And then I love Jesus' response, verse 14. I can just like see his eyes. Like Jesus like stops. He like looks at them. Lazarus is dead. All right? Like let me just put it out for you there in black and white. Lazarus is dead. Okay? Jesus always talks about death in regard to sleep. You know why? Because to Jesus, death is sleep. There is no finality. I'm getting ahead of myself. All right. The Lord said, where am I? I'm verse 14. Yeah, Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I'm glad I wasn't there, because this will give you another opportunity to believe in me. So let's go see him. Thomas, you know, doubting Thomas, he steps up here, he does well. Poor guy, he got such a bad rap. You know, I mean, we hear from him like 3 times in the scripture, and we automatically think he's like it's like Judas and then Thomas, you know, barely like above Thomas, because he doubted a little, like we never have. All right, So Thomas goes, let's go too and die with Jesus. You know, so, oh, here we go. You know, let's go, fellas. And off they go. All right, so Jesus arrives at Bethany. He tells Lazarus, he was told that Lazarus had already been in the grave for 4 days. Jesus stayed away 2 days for a key reason. Jewish lore, Jewish legend, Jewish mystical understanding of death is this, that for 3 days, your spirit hovers near your body. It doesn't want to go away. So it sort of hovers near your body. That way, if there ever is a chance to go back in and wake up, it could happen. The reason why is because medicine in those days wasn't exactly stellar. You know, there's actual records of coffins that have been exhumed from the ground in Israel. They're preserved because of the dry desert. And on the inside, there's scratches of the dead guy not really being dead. You know, and they had buried him because you had to bury quickly. That's the idea in Jewish custom, is to get him in the ground. And so they had been buried alive because they didn't have ways of diagnosing well. So you waited, you on purpose. You know, these 3 days, Jesus knows exactly what he's doing. After 3 days, your spirit realizes it's sort of the end of things, and it goes away finally. So Jesus chooses 4 days on purpose for a reason. Right? He wants to make sure that everyone understands that Lazarus is dead. Again, Jesus' motivation in this is absolutely key. He's intentional. He stays where he is on purpose. He waits 4 days on purpose because he knows what's about to happen. That's important for where we're going. Everybody get that? I'm telling you, that's really important for where we're going. All right, here we go. Martha sees Jesus coming, so she runs out to him in a typical Martha fashion, you know, and she says, "Lord, where were you? If you had come, he wouldn't have died." Jesus says, great verse, love this verse, verse 25, "I am the resurrection and the life." Because Jesus said to him, he's going to rise again. He's going to rise again. Martha says, "Well, duh, I know that, you know, when he rises from the dead on the last day with everyone else." Jesus says, "I'm the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in me, even though they die like everyone else, will live again. They are given eternal life for believing in me and will never perish." Do you believe this, Martha? Yes, I believe that. It's like Jesus needed one sentence to write her vision of him. Because here's a basic understanding. I want to get this right, so I wrote it down. Listen, there is a loss of hope at what might have been if God had only acted and acted on my behalf. Right? Let me read that again. There is a loss of hope at what may have been if God had only acted and acted on my behalf. The problem with that statement, well, you know, let me illustrate that statement for a second. People say to us, you know, with the CF thing, like yesterday at the breakfast, especially, you know, okay, yeah, our kids have CF, your kid has sickle cell anemia, your kid has this horrible diabetes kind of a thing. So you're getting to know people. What do you do? You know, what do you do for so on and so forth? Anytime anybody asks me what I do, it's sort of like, oh gosh, here we go. Especially if they know my kids have CF. What do you do? I'm a pastor. I'm like, so I guess things must be a little weird between you and God then. You know? Sort of like, well, that depends on your definition of the term weird. Because there's an assumption, A, that my kid's CF is absolutely evil. On one hand, it is. CF was never in the plan. You know, God never planned for it. It wasn't there. Disease and death wasn't the way that he made the world. Suffering and heartache, you know, 40 terminally ill kids in a room for a breakfast that's really nice because they're going to die too young wasn't his thought. And God wants to restore all that. I believe that. What God does not want to do and what God refuses to do is to bow to our will for him, which is what happens when it comes to suffering. There's an assumption that if bad things happen, that means that God is inactive. And that is a lie from the pit of hell. Because our God is not inactive. The Holy Spirit was as present in that room yesterday as he is right now. Now, how that's applied to people's lives has everything to do with where they're at on their journey with Jesus. All I'm saying is that to lose hope because of a basic understanding that God is inactive is to say that God takes his hand off of things that are bad for us. Jesus says no. Jesus says, "I am active in this situation so that God's glory might be revealed through this." Because God's glory is the most loving thing that he can do for his children. The most loving thing that God can do for his kids is to allow the glory of God to shine in us. Why? And this sounds egotistical. It's not. What's the basis of God's glory? The basis of God's glory is his own goodness, his own righteousness, his own holiness, his own character. And when God reveals his glory through suffering, even though suffering might end in death, there is still redemption there because our God is not someone who is inactive. And for me to be selfish and to think that my suffering somehow affects who God's character is and to allow people to say, well, your view of God must change then, and to allow that to redefine who God is in my life simply because I'm going through hard stuff or because my kids are going through hard stuff, that is what the enemy's deception is. What Jesus is saying is, I am the resurrection and the life. And in the deepest, darkest parts of your annihilation anxiety, the thing that you want to escape with everything in you, I show up there. I'm there. And I bring things back to life. And you have life in me because of who I am. And he writes Martha's perception. Right? She's off skew. Lord, if you had been here, If you had only acted the way we wanted you to act, everything would have been okay. Jesus says, no, no. Your brother is dead, yes, but I am the resurrection and the life. There is never a point that Jesus is not active. And he is where we are, and he is where you are. And he sees you in your hurt, and he sees you in the death of all of the things that it is that have been stolen from you, that are being stolen from you. And he says, I bring life there. Martha goes back and gets Mary. She says, Mary, the Lord wants to see you. Mary runs out to see Jesus. Mary, I assume she's losing it, you know? She's mourning. And the people who are with her, it says that they follow her. Now let me paint this picture for you. It's obvious from the station of life that Mary, Martha, and Lazarus are in that they are wealthy people. All right, the type of burial they have, the house they're in, the expensive perfume that Mary sacrifices for Jesus. I mean, it's obvious that these are a people of means. All right, in Jewish society, funerals are a time to mourn, just like they are here. But they mourn very differently than we would have in Jesus' culture. It's important, even for the poorest family, to hire at least one mourner. I mean, it was paid stuff. To hire at least one mourner to come and to mourn with your family. And the more money you had, the more station in life you had, the more mourners you were able to have. So there's a whole troop of mourners here because these people have money. When it says they followed her because they thought she was going to the tomb, it's, again, Jesus' custom. It's Jewish custom. It's Jewish society that you go to the tomb a lot in those first 3 days, just in case. You want to visit. You want to see what's going on. And so Jesus, they go to the tomb, and the mourners follow, thinking Mary's going to the tomb, but she doesn't. She goes to Jesus, who's still in the same spot where Martha was, right? I mean, Jesus is not in a rush here. Jesus knows what is about to happen. Jesus' motivation in this is the key to the whole story. All right, you'll see what I mean in a second. Mary goes and says, you know, she breaks down, and I don't want to misquote her, because Mary went to him, so they were married. Lord of you. All right, verse 32. When Mary arrived and saw Jesus, she fell down at his feet and said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. What does she do? She does the same thing. Loss of hope applies inactivity on God's part. Jesus saw her weeping, verse 33, and the other people wailing with her. And by wailing, like that word there is just like, I mean, you're looking at drama. I mean, drama on top of drama. The mourners did it right, you know. These people would have been completely dressed in black from head to toe with these big big black things. I mean, it would have been like one of the, like a Grim Reaper type of an outfit, you know. Total black, big hood, you know, you can just barely see the face, a lot of shadow over the light that could make its way in. The idea was to experience the death, the despair that came from this. When Jesus saw her weeping and saw the other people wailing with her, he was moved with indignation and was deeply troubled. Where have you put him? He asked. They told him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. The people who were standing nearby said, see how much he loved him. But some said, this man healed a blind man. Why couldn't he keep Lazarus from dying? And again, Jesus was deeply troubled. Then he came to the grave. It was a cave with a stone rolled across the entrance. Let's look at death one more time before we finish with the teaching. Jesus does not teach that death does not happen. All right? Jesus does not teach that death does not happen, which is what a lot of us like to do when somebody close to us dies. You know, we'll kick right into denial. We'll kick right into survival mode. And we'll just stay busy, do what we can. They're dead, but it's not a full reality. You know, it's not all right there in front of us. It's denial. It's escape from that. Jesus does not teach that death does not happen. Jesus does not teach that death does not smell bad, because it does. You know, they say, Lord, he's been in the grave for 4 days. He's going to stink. You know, Jesus doesn't argue with that. Yeah, death stinks, no doubt. He does not teach that death is not horribly sad. He doesn't approach these people and say, buck up, be strong, you know, move on. They're in a better place. Maggots eating your flesh and then pooping you out does not sound like a better place to me. You know, I don't know about you. They're in a better place. Yeah, well, I'm not. You know? Crazy. He does not teach that death does not produce despair. He does not teach that death does not produce despair. Quick rabbit trail. When somebody close to you dies, or even better, if you have a friend who loses, or a family member who loses someone that's really close to them, it's really important for you as a friend, as a family member, you know, to not try and fix that situation. I mean, I haven't been a pastor for very long. I've done maybe, I don't know, 12, 15 funerals, not a ton. But I've seen some really hurtful things at those funerals. You know, like the dad who died and left behind his family, and somebody said to one of the family members, you know, maybe God just, you know, really wants these kids to, needs these kids to understand and obey him as father. What a dumb thing to say. That's ridiculous. You know, or there was one, the worst one that I ever heard was somebody who said, you know, a little girl dies and we're at this funeral and she says, well, we don't know what the future might have been for her. Maybe God took her out before, you know, she became a hooker or something. That's insane. Now, I don't imagine anybody in this room would ever say anything like that. But here's something that I've learned from my kids who are having CF, is that when I tell somebody that my kids have CF, it makes them feel uncomfortable. And they feel the need to speak so that they feel better, not me. It's really important for you to be uncomfortable. It's really important for you to not try and give answers. When somebody dies, you know, the best thing you can do is to cry and to sit there with them and to hold them and to listen. Maybe God will give you a word for them. Maybe not. Whatever it is, though, if you're feeling uncomfortable, you should. Don't try and feel better. Feel their pain. That's what it means to have compassion. That's for free. Where am I? There I am. Death does not produce despair. Jesus doesn't say, hey, you guys shouldn't be feeling like this. You know, he doesn't say that at all. Jesus does not teach these things about death. They said, Jesus, come and see. And then Jesus wept. Was Jesus sad that Lazarus died? No. Impossible. Remember? Jesus' motivation to this is everything. Jesus waited 2 days on purpose. He told his disciples, he's going to wake up. You know, and they say, well, he's sleeping. Don't wake him up. Lazarus is dead. You're going to see God's glory. I mean, what do you get from that? Mary and Martha come. I'm the resurrection and the life. He's going to rise again. You know, Jesus knows exactly what is about to happen. And to think that Jesus wept because he was sad that Lazarus was dead, that just doesn't make any sense to me. No, Jesus is not weeping because he's sad. And I don't even think that he's so much like weeping as though he were one of the mourners. You know, that he feels sorry for the people there because he knows what they're about to experience. He knows where it's going. He knows the joy that's about to be unleashed in the next few minutes. Why does Jesus weep? The NLT, the New Living Translation, hits the nail on the head with this translation. When they say in verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping and saw the other people wailing with her, he was moved with indignation and deeply troubled. Jesus wept. Why? I think that Jesus was so indignant and so angry that sin had this kind of wreckage on the world that he made to be so good that he cried. You ever been so mad you cried? I've done that. You know, just been so mad. You know, there's no other release for it except for tears. And I think that this emotion is welling up in Jesus. I don't think it has anything to do with the fact that anyone there is doing anything wrong. It's not about that at all. I think that Jesus is remembering what Eden must have looked like. You know, and what it sounded like to say, here's Adam and Eve, and I love you, and you're so good. And then to watch sin come and wreck that, and to take it and break it, and he's got to break fellowship with them, and now blood has to be spilled, and his blood's going to have to be spilled. And all of these things, these horrible situations that we find ourselves in, at funerals and at cemeteries and at the death of a dream, you know, at the death of a relationship and at Children's Miracle Network breakfast. This is not the way it was supposed to be. This is not how it was. This was not his good intention for his children. And they're there in the midst of this moment with their friend who died and their brother who died, and it's killing them because death hurts that much. And it's just right up in their faces. And Jesus knows that this is not how it was meant to be. And he's angry about it. And he weeps. He's indignant. He is deeply troubled. And Jesus says in verse 38, all right, imagine you at that point in time with that kind of emotion. Jesus says, roll the stone aside. All right, he's giving straight out commands here. Roll the stone aside. Martha, poor Martha, bless her. The dead man's sister said, Lord, by now the smell will be terrible because he's been dead for 4 days. I would not want to have been looked at by Jesus in the way he looked at her at that point in time. You know, and I'm sure that he like looked at his disciples, you know, Peter and John are standing there. And Jesus, didn't I tell you that you will see God's glory if you believed? So they rolled the stone aside. Then Jesus looked up to heaven and said, again, remember, Jesus' miracles are simple answers to prayer, which is why coming here on Wednesday night to be prayed for miracles is just exactly what Jesus does. He prays to God. And God answers his prayer. Thank you for hearing me, he says. Father, thank you for hearing me. You always hear me. I said it out loud for the sake of all these people standing here with me, so that they will believe that you sent me. Then Jesus shouted, right? He says, Lazarus, come out. J. Vernon McGee, in his book on this passage, says that if Jesus hadn't prefaced that statement with the word Lazarus, every grave in Judea would have opened. Because there was that kind of emotion in his voice. There was that kind of indignation for what had happened. Lazarus, come out! I mean, imagine being at the scene. Imagine being there and seeing what it is that's happening. Jesus is weeping. If I'm there and I'm watching him weep, not being clued into his purpose and intention, I'm thinking that he's sad that Lazarus is dead, just like everybody else normally would, you know? But then Jesus turns on a dime and he gets angry. Roll the stone aside. He's going to stink. Didn't I say that you would see God's glory? Roll the stone aside. And so they roll it aside, and then he just screams into the opening. He just yells into that grave. I'm standing there going, he's been dead for 4 days, you know. You missed this one. I can't imagine what it must have been like to see Lazarus step through the opening. I mean, what do you do with that? A, he's going to look like a mummy because of the embalming process. And normally, you know, you don't do legs separately. The legs are together when they would embalm. So the poor guy's got to walk like this, you know, so He's got all these wrappings on him. He was able to shake, generally it would just have been like a napkin over the face. He was able to shake that off, so you could probably see his face just fine when he came out of the tomb. I wonder what he did. I wonder if he came out just beaming, you know, just smiling. He turns the corner, and whose face does he look at? He looks straight into the face of the guy that he had just seen a couple of days before, you know, in the heavenlies, this face of God. Like, hey, it's nice to see you here. Thanks for coming to Bethany. Lazarus, come out. And he does. A dead man comes back to life. Right? A dead person comes back to life. The strangest thing for me at funerals when I do them is looking at a person in a casket and not seeing their chest move. That's weird for me. It still is weird for me. I can remember the first funeral I was ever at, it was my friend I told you about in eighth grade. Her name was Jen. And that freaked me out beyond belief. The fact that I don't know what it was that I expected. I'd never seen a dead body before, you know. And I walked up there and she wasn't breathing. I was just sort of like, it's just a normal motion, you know. You see it everywhere you go. I'm still weirded out by that. I mean, this death is so final. It's so real. It's so right there. But Jesus says, I'm the resurrection and the life. Lazarus, come out. Lazarus, have life again. And he does. This is Jesus. This is the one that we know. Right? This is our God that comes alongside of us. And what does Jesus say? Jesus shouts, Lazarus, come out. Lazarus came out, bound in grave clothes, his face wrapped in a headcloth. Oh, I got that one wrong, didn't I? All right. His face was wrapped in a headcloth. Jesus told them, unwrap him and let him go. It's like simple mathematics for Jesus. I'm going to tell you to have life. You're dead. I'm going to tell you to have life, and you're going to have it. What's the next order of business? Let him go. Let him live. Let him hug his family. You know, let him see the people who never thought they were going to see him again. Jesus brings people back to life. Jesus does teach these three things. Jesus does teach and show that he is the resurrection and the life. He does teach that death bows to his power. And he teaches that the glory of God is the hope of humankind. Why does he say that he wants to heal Lazarus? Why does he say that he wants to bring Lazarus back to life? Was it to console Mary and Martha? Was it to bring back a key figure in this town? No. It was so that the glory of God might be revealed. So the glory of God might be revealed. It was so that his life could be seen in a place that it should not be seen, which is death, which is so powerful to us. Death holds such sway over who we are and how we live, and it hits us in such a deep, deep way. And it should. But not to the point that we forget that Jesus gives life. That death bows to his power. And in everything that we go through, and in all the situations that we're in, and whatever death of a dream or a relationship that you've experienced or that you are experiencing, whatever death of a loved one that you're experiencing, whatever suffering it might be that you are going through, that death comes so squarely against you, with our situation, with our kids, with the situation with the rest of those kids in that room yesterday morning, Jesus says, death is not more powerful than me. And it's not that, obviously it's not, that Jesus brings everyone back to physical life. There is the promise that the goodness of God will always be seen to his children, that death does bow to him in such a deep, profound way that someone can be absent from this world and be more alive than they've ever experienced in their lives. And in the midst of the despair and the grief and the nastiness and the ugliness that that kind of frailty and humanity brings to you in the experience of that kind of death, Jesus can say the glory of God is being revealed in you because you're hurting and death is hitting you in such a deep and powerful way. But I am the resurrection and the life. Death bows to me. No one stands against me. No one comes against my children. I will have the victory. Victory doesn't necessarily mean our presence here on the earth. Victory means that sin is beaten down and destroyed, and that death is simply a doorway to a more bright and full life. That's what death becomes. When Jesus says, yeah, that's awesome. When Jesus says sleep, he means it. Jesus always pictures death as sleeping in the Gospels, because to him, that's what it's like. It's just, hey, Lazarus, wake up. And he does. And he says the same thing to every person that dies knowing him as well. Wake up. Wake up to the glory of heaven. Wake up to the glory of unrestricted fellowship with me. He says that to the death of whatever it is that you experience in your relationships and your dreams. Wake up to something better. Why? Because I am not defined by your death. I am above your death. I'm above the things that come against you. I rule them. They don't rule me. And it angers me that my children have to deal with this. So watch me be good. Just watch what I can do with the most broken of situations. Lazarus, come out. And on so many different levels, he's saying the same thing to you and I today. Wake up. Come out. Come see who I am. Come experience my life. Because I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, even though he dies, will only have eternal life. I am the resurrection and the life. Let's pray. God, today we bow before you. We recognize and acknowledge that you are the resurrection and the life, that in Jesus we have life. And the brokenness and the harshness and the brutality of our world bows to you. And you will not be defined by our circumstances, but rather you call us to rise above them and to live life and life abundantly. And that's all because of you, and it's all in you. And so we worship you now. In the name of our Jesus, the King of glory, King over death and despair. Amen. On every level of death that you can think of, whether you're dying, whether you've experienced the death of a loved one, whether you're going through the most death-affected circumstances in your life, death wants to tell you this: Jesus doesn't love you as much as you thought he did. And here's what he has to say about that. Can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean he no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity, or are persecuted, or are hungry or cold, or in danger or threatened with death? No, despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us. And I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from his love. Death cannot, and life cannot. The angels can't, and the demons can't. Our fears for today, our worries about tomorrow, and even the powers of hell cannot keep God's love away. Whether we are high above the sky or in the deepest ocean, nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And it is on that that we stand, because our Jesus has conquered death. And we can truly live. Let's stand. So may you, my brothers and sisters at Cornerstone, may you know fully, and may you be fully alive. And may the death that comes into your world in all of its various ways be vanquished by the life of Jesus, who says, "I am your resurrection. And I am your life. And you who believe in me, even though you die, you will truly live. Because the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. I have come that you might have life and have it more abundant." Amen. Amen. Blessings. Blessings. Have a great day.